Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 33. Ephesians 5. This is God's Word. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respect her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord, we have gathered together this morning as your people to receive from you through Jesus Christ your ordinary means of grace to grow us, transform us, make us more Christ-like, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. So this is what we ask that you would do in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time in verses 25 and 26, we saw the Apostle Paul exhort husbands to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her by the washing of the water with the word. And so we saw that just as Christ's love for his church is self-sacrificial and sanctifying, so ought a husband's love be for his own wife. We looked at Philippians 2 that describes in greater detail Christ's self-sacrificial love for his church, noting that nothing, not the constant harassment of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not the crowd's growing rejection of Jesus toward the end of his ministry, not the disciples' obtuseness, not even Judas' kiss of betrayal could derail our Lord from giving himself up for his church. And that in the end, Jesus chose rather an ignoble death before dereliction of duty or the desertion of his bride. We also looked at the way God described his love for Israel, the old covenant church, in Ezekiel 16. Having found her in a field, as it were, unwanted and bloody, the Lord took her for himself, caring for her, purifying her, ennobling her, adorning her. A love described in Revelation 21 that leaves not the smallest spot or blemish that would spoil or mar the unsurpassing beauty of Christ's bride when he presents her to himself at the end of the age. But we qualified our insights regarding Paul's instruction to husbands here to avoid all those manosphere errors that would lead men to become Bond villain control freaks rather than Christ-like servant leaders of their household. Properly understood and applied, Paul's instruction calls husbands to create an environment where the Word of God can flourish in his wife's life, where he protects her from spiritual harm, demonstrates courage, patience, and forgiveness. And so this morning we continue through the Apostle Paul's instruction to husbands to find that Spirit-filled husbands not only demonstrate self-sacrificial, sanctifying loves for their own wives, but also a love that nourishes and cherishes her. Verses 28 and 29. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So there's several points to be made here. First of all, just as I pointed out in a previous sermon, loving one's own wife is just a specific application of the general commandment to all Christians to love our neighbors as ourselves. Leviticus 19, 18, Matthew 22, 39, etc., etc. So we might say that our wives are our closest neighbors. Therefore, if we are to love anybody as we are to love ourselves, it ought to be first and foremost, our wives. In fact, let's take a closer look at Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. But I'm going to do something. Where it reads countryman or neighbor, I'm going to substitute the word wife so you understand what I'm getting at here. So Leviticus 19, 17, and 18, but with a substitution where I'm going to put the word wife in for neighbor. You shall not hate your wife in your heart. You may surely reprove your wife, but you shall not incur sin because of her. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against your wife, but you shall love your wife as yourself. I am the Lord. Do you see that? You see how that works? Your wife, men, is your closest neighbor, so to speak. So the idea is to include your wife in your self-love. You know how you're always thinking about yourself and everything's about you? Include your wife in all that. Favor her the way you favor yourself. Don't be servile, but be strong in this way. Don't consider your wife an adversary, but an ally. She's always blocking me. She's always against me. No, she's not your enemy, your adversary. She's your ally. She's on your team. So don't nurse grudges, but in the way of strength, initiate reconciliation when it's necessary. Being a man isn't holding grudges. It's initiating reconciliation when needed. To nourish means to support and encourage. Paul will use this same word in chapter 6, verse 4, where he writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but," and here's the word, bring them up in the discipline and instruction in the Lord. So with regard to your wife, you are to bring her up, seek to meet her physical, psychological, and spiritual needs. To cherish means to treat her with tenderness and affection. Paul used that same word for cherish here in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. And he says, even though as apostles we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother, here's the word, tenderly cares for her own children. Men, your wives need more from you than food. They need more from you than transportation and a 3-month supply of doomsday rations. They need your affection. They not only need to know you care about them, they need to feel it. They not only need your financial support, they need your emotional support. Pastor, I don't know what you mean. What do you mean? Figure it out. Figure it out with the same focus and tenacity you exhibit when you fine-tune your reloading ratios, your little scale that, you know, divides weight by a hundredth of a gram and everything you're so detailed and dialed in on. Use that same focus and tenacity to study your wife. I need to change the ratios a little bit. Figure out how to transfer that tunnel vision of yours from your gun collection to your wife. Like me, you gentlemen have probably crossed paths with men that are formally, externally, dutifully, you know, they did that, they love their wives formally and externally, but you could tell that deep down, they hated them in their hearts. They just resented their wives. I'm not talking about momentary aggravation or frustrations, but long-term resentment that built up over the years. We need to pray about that. If you're dealing with that, let's talk. We gotta address that and take care of it. I remember a guy in particular from back in the 80s when I worked at Bally Midway. You remember that bygone era when I was working there, we were assembling arcade games like Donkey Kong, Donkey Kong Jr., Pac-Man, Rampage. This guy was a manager way up the food chain, probably in his 50s at the time. Nice guy. He'd walk through the factory every now and then to scope things out and say hi. Well, my boss asked me to come in one Saturday because we were so busy. So I said, sure. At some point in the morning, we were standing around chit-chatting on the floor. I don't know, we were probably waiting for a part or something so that we can get rolling. And so that same manager that I just described popped up out of nowhere and with a cold stare in his eye, called me out by name and told me in no uncertain terms, get busy. It turned out that the night before, he shot his wife, rolled her up in a carpet, threw her in the van, and dumped her out in the field somewhere. Fortunately for us, he didn't go postal the next morning at the factory. But I'd be willing to bet that whatever happened that night before was not just a random act of rage, but the result of a slowly simmering resentment that developed over years, if not decades. What a tragedy. And I'm not trying to scandalize you. I realize that this is an extreme scenario, to be sure. but it serves to illustrate the importance of actively, intentionally loving your wife as yourself. Learning to think of yourself not just as one, but two. I am two. Me and my wife. My wife and I, for all you English majors out there. As Paul writes, no one ever hated his own flesh. And we all know there's extreme examples of people that starve themselves or engage in weird practices. Paul is speaking in general, conventional terms here, of course. No one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Someone might ask, how exactly does Christ nourish the church? Well, first of all, he does not leave his church spiritually malnourished, but feeds us true spiritual food. In John 6:48, he said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I think it's fair to say that providing food that makes one live forever counts as nourishment. Wouldn't you say? That's how Christ cares for his own body. He gives us food that grants us eternal life. He gives us himself. Throughout history, and it's interesting, men have sought out various foods and liquids and elixirs in the pursuit of immortality. In the Zoroastrian tradition and in the Vedic tradition, and maybe you've heard this word if you've read Ray Bradbury's book, the Soma and the Hanuma drinks made from unknown plant stalks were believed to confer immortality. Ancient Chinese emperors ingested alchemical elixirs containing cinnabar, mercury, jade, arsenic in hopes of longevity, and obviously often with fatal results. Egyptian legends associated with Thoth and Hermes Trismegistus describe drinking, quote, white drops or, quote, liquid gold to achieve immortality. Belief in a rejuvenating fountain of youth goes back at least to the 5th century BC in ancient Greece and became particularly prominent in Europe and Asian legends. You may have heard of Ponce de Leon in Florida. I'm sure it didn't take him long to realize the Everglades were anything but rejuvenating. And I think we're also aware of far more wicked practices men have embraced in the hope of gaining eternal life and the substances that they have drank to do so. And I'm not going to mention them from the pulpit, but it gets pretty dark. Yet all of these attempts at eternal life, drinking something, ingesting something for eternal life, are worth of absolutely no profit. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And it is in eating him, metaphorically, so to speak, partaking of him spiritually, that we indeed have eternal life. To clear up any potential misunderstandings about what he meant, Jesus himself elaborated further in John 6. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me also, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. That's how God, that's how Christ nourishes his body, the church, with bread unto eternal life. Jesus also cares for us in other ways, cares for his own body, the church. Neither he doesn't leave us as orphans. He doesn't abandon us. He said so himself with regard to his sending the Holy Spirit, John 14:18. Jesus not only nourishes his church, he cherishes us. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep. The Lord's word to Israel in Isaiah 49:15 applies mutatis mutandis to the church as well. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will never forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. That is Christ cherishing his church. So the husband should love, nurture, and cherish his wife because of this analogy that exists between a husband's love and care for his wife and Christ's care and love for his church. In fact, Paul invokes Genesis 2:24 to show that the union between husband and wife provides a glimpse into understanding the intimate nature of the union between Christ and his church. He writes, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So let's go back to Genesis 2 for a moment so that we can better recall the immediate context of Paul's reference. It says there, "The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." Not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Just as God designed a certain fitness in the woman for the man that no other creature had, just as God designed a certain fitness in the woman for the man that found consummation through physical union, so God designed a certain fitness in redeemed humanity to find consummation through spiritual union in Christ. We are designed to be in union with Christ. Dr. George Knight explains in his chapter in Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, a response to evangelical feminism, he explains this in that chapter of that book. He says, unbeknownst to the people of Moses' day, because it was a mystery, unbeknownst to the people of Moses' day, marriage was designed by God from the beginning to be a picture or parable of the relationship between Christ and his church. Back when God was planning what marriage would be like, he planned it for this great purpose. It would give a beautiful earthly picture of the relationship that would someday come about between Christ and his church. This was not known to people for many generations. And this is why Paul can call it a mystery. But now in the New Testament age, Paul reveals this mystery. And it is amazing. He goes on to say, this means that when Paul wanted to tell the Ephesians about marriage, he didn't just hunt around for a helpful analogy and suddenly think that Christ and the church might be a good teaching illustration. No, it was much more fundamental than that. Paul saw that when God designed original marriage, he already had Christ and the church in mind. This is one of God's great purposes in marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people forever. This mystery may have just been revealed through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians here. But it was the way God created this to be from the very beginning. Once you grasp, at least to some extent, what the Apostle Paul is teaching here, it revolutionizes your concept of marriage. The union of husband and wife, as designed by God, has been invested with transcendent spiritual meaning that is meant to depict his eternal purpose for Christ and the church. In other words, marriage is not just some universal cultural artifact that we are free to make of whatever we will. It has been revealed through the Apostle Paul that God had, from the very beginning, designed marriage with his chief end for man in mind. So when you think about how should I be a good husband, think about how Christ treats his body, the church. And think about marriage isn't just some random relationship and we can do with it what we want. And it's been designed by God to reveal his eternal purpose for Christ and the church. Marriage is bigger than the sum of its parts. And does not this all explain why Satan is so intent on corrupting and defiling marriage and the marriage union? Do the powers of evil think that if they can cause mankind to deviate from God's intention for marriage, that he can also, that they can determine an alternate end for mankind? Does Satan think that? Like, well, if we can totally deviate marriage, we can steer mankind away from God's ultimate purposes? Well, of course not. But it seems like Satan and those who listen to him think that that's the case. Christian couples strive for good, happy marriages, and rightly so. How much more productive might all that effort be if we keep God's eternal purpose for marriage before us? Marriage is not defined culturally, It's divine. It's defined spiritually. Marriage is not defined culturally. It is defined spiritually by the Lord in His Word. Christ-like loving headship and church-like willing submission are rooted in creation and in God's eternal purposes, not just the passing trends of culture. And so Paul concludes his instruction for husbands with these words in verse 33. Nevertheless, or in conclusion, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And so, having ascended the sublime heights of divine revelation regarding Christ and the church, Paul then returns full circle to tie all this back down to the fundamentals. And what have been the fundamentals as we've been going through Paul's instruction and teaching regarding husbands and wives? Spirit-filled wives demonstrate love for their own husbands by being subject to them in the Lord. Spirit-filled husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. And we've seen what all this this entails. And so I say again, this is a tall order. It's a tall order that causes us to throw ourselves afresh upon the grace of God every day to be the husband that He has called us to be. That if and when we fail, we repent, get up, and keep going. To return to a quote from John Stott that I cited in a previous sermon. When we try to define the two verbs, it is not easy to distinguish clearly between them. What does it mean to submit? It is to give oneself up to somebody. What does it mean to love? It is to give oneself up for somebody, as Christ gave himself up for the church. Thus, submission and love are two aspects of the very same thing, namely that of selfless self-giving, which is the foundation of an enduring and growing marriage. And isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what we seek? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to again fill us with your Holy Spirit. We ask this, O Lord. So that we can be the husbands that you have called us to be, reflecting that eternal purpose for Christ and the church. We also pray for wives that they would submit to their husbands in the Lord. Help us, Lord, not to take our cues from culture, but from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.